While these folks are getting settled, if you'd take your Bibles, please, and open them up to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. While you're turning there, just kind of give you a little bit of an introduction on what we're going to be doing and what I'm going to be preaching on for the next several weeks. Martin Luther was a German Catholic priest who was ordained into the priesthood in 1507. He began teaching theology at the University of Wittenberg there in Germany in 1508. And he was awarded his doctorate in theology in the year of 1512 and taught there at the University of Wittenberg until 1517. In 1516, a man by the name of Johann Tetzel, who was a Dominican Catholic priest, was sent by Rome to Germany to sell indulgences. Now, what an indulgence was and what an indulgence still is in the Catholic belief system is they believe, well, and they teach, which again is dogma, it's not doctrine, and the difference between dogma and doctrine is this. If the Bible teaches it and God says it, then that's doctrine. Dogma is what man teaches and what man says is the traditions of men. And one of those traditions is this. Now, Brad's sitting on the front row, so that means he gets picked on this morning. If Brad makes up his mind he's going to sin, and he knows that he's going to sin irregardless of what I say or what anybody else says, then that's okay. What Brad can do then is he can buy an indulgence. And by buying that indulgence, then he gets the blessings of the church to go ahead and sin as long as he pays for it. We can make a lot of money. We can color in a lot of bricks. And so this man was sent there to Wittenberg to sell indulgences. And this was in 1516. And Martin Luther stood against it with everything that he had in him, because he knew that the practice and the teaching, and especially the selling of indulgences, and the only reason that he was sent there to sell the indulgences was to help rebuild St. Peter's Basilica that was located in Rome. And so in 1517, Martin Luther wrote a thesis that a lot of folks who have studied about the Reformation, that is called the 95 Thesis. He took the 95 Thesis and nailed it to the door of the University of Wittenberg, and by that one act began the Reformation of the Catholic Church, and from that Reformation spun the Protestant denominations. In that 95 Thesis, there are five solas, S-O-L-A-S, five solas, that are the founding and foundational principles of the Reformation Church. And that's what I'm going to be preaching on for the next 5 weeks. The first solas is found here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And I'm reading this morning out of the New King James Bible. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, King James says perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This morning we're looking at the message, the word alone, or sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, the word alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, for the power that is found in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, because of that power that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, dear Father, that one day we're going to have the power and the ability to be able to rise above this old world and fly away and go meet the Lord in glory. Now, Father, whether it's going to come by death, we don't know. Whether it's going to come by way of rapture, we don't know. But we do know this, that one of these days, this old mortal body is going to have to let go of what keeps it here on this earth, dear Father, and it's going to have to go to where it's going to spend its eternal destination. How we assure where we're going to go, dear Father, is found in your word. And God, I thank you that we can stand upon your word and your word alone. Father, we don't need to add anything to it. Don't need to take anything away from it. We don't need another work of literary, whether it's been written by some theologian or whether it's been written by someone, dear Father, as Mr. Taylor did, that was just writing a paraphrased Bible for his family to be able to understand, so that we may be able to understand it better. But instead, dear Father, your word teaches us that it was inspired by your Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit lives in us, then that same inspiration that inspired this book lives inside of every one of us. And God, if we are without that inspiration, then we are without the Holy Spirit, and we are without Christ. And Father, our prayer this morning, Lord, is that everyone that's here today might examine themselves and make sure that they are of the faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This first sola scriptura that I'm going to be preaching about this morning has been called the cornerstone of the Reformation. And it helps us to understand that the church does not speak infallibility in its traditions, but only in the scriptures. Now, it doesn't matter what tradition you may find that's within the walls of a Baptist church, or a Methodist church, or a Presbyterian church, or a Lutheran church. Those traditions don't really matter, because they are simply traditions. They have a beginning and they have an ending, just like any tradition does. And what winds up happening, just like what happened in the Catholic Church that caused Martin Luther to get so disillusioned with Catholicism, was that after a while that the Catholic Church began to teach that the Scripture alone was not the only authority that the church stood upon, but instead there were three authorities. There was the Scriptures, there were the traditions, and then there were the episcopacy, which meant like a board of directors, which was comprised of cardinals and bishops, that if anybody had a question and they couldn't get an answer for it, then that question went before that board of those bishops and cardinals, and then they made up their mind by way of council, and then that council sent letters down to all the churches, and that became the gospel, that became the truth, that became what they stood on. But John Wesley stated in the 18th century this quote: "In all cases, the church is to be judged by the Scriptures, and not the Scriptures by the church." Did you hear what he said right there? He said that the church is to be judged by the Scriptures, and not the Scriptures by the church. And when we start getting things backwards like that, that's when we start getting in trouble. And it's for this reason, and this reason alone, that sola scriptura is called the formal cause or the principle of the Reformation. It's the teaching that the Bible is the only inspired and authoritative Word of God. It's the only source for Christian doctrine and truth. The Bible needs no interpretation that is handed down by any governing source that's ordained of man or men. But the Bible is the only authority for the Christian and is interpreted only in itself and by the direction of God's Holy Spirit within every believer. Paul wrote about this to his young pastor friend Timothy when he wrote these verses that were just read and that we'll use in the message today. The Bible must stand alone, or else we have nothing to stand upon when it comes to our reason for beliefs. So it is either sola scriptura or the Word alone, the Scriptures alone, or we have no Scriptures at all. It's one or the other. Now, it is sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone, first of all, in its truthfulness. Now, if the Bible isn't true, why are we here this morning? If the Bible is not true, then why are we here this morning? Because if the Bible is not true, then we have no truth to preach about. We have no truth to speak about. You have no truth that is the basis or foundation of Christianity or of salvation. Without the Scriptures, you have absolutely nothing this morning. It is truthful in its inspiration. When Paul wrote here and said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that word inspiration actually comes from a Greek word, pneuma, meaning spirit, and more specifically, pneusotasis, which means inspired. In short, this book is inspired by a spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's not by any private interpretation of man, and Peter speaks of this inspiration as good as anyone does in the Scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19, 20, and 21, the Bible says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns, and the day star arises in your hearts. And knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." See, that's why man says that the Bible has mistakes in it. Because man understands that man makes mistakes. I make mistakes. You make mistakes. We all make mistakes. Every one of us do. There's not a person in here this morning that is without mistakes in their lives. If you haven't made a mistake right now it is 11:35. If you hadn't made a mistake as of January the 2nd by 11:35 in the morning, and I'm expecting before 11:35 this evening comes, you're going to fall in line with the rest of us. You're going to make a mistake. You're going to be on a cell phone not paying attention, rolling through a red light. Or you're going to be, you're going to jump in line in front of somebody. You're going to say something maybe you ought not say. You're going to do something that's going to make a mistake because you're a human being. And so therefore, folks say, well, because that the Bible was written by man and man makes mistakes, then that means that the Bible has to have mistakes. That's not true. Because when the Bible, as Paul wrote here, is given by inspiration of God, by the inspiration of a spirit, more specifically, God's Holy Spirit, who is perfect and true and right, just as much as the Father and just as much as the Son, then you have a book here, 66 books contained in one, that are without mistake. Every one of them. Whatever the Bible says about any subject must be true, because the Bible came from the source of truth, the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ was speaking to His disciples about His departure into heaven, He says, "It is essential that I must go. I must go back to my Father. And when I go back to my Father, He's going to send the Comforter. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, which shall teach you about me." And whatever He says, He's not going to point to Himself. He's going to point to me. Everything that this Word has in it is by the words of the Holy Spirit. These are not my words. These are not necessarily Paul's words. What I just read in Peter are not necessarily Peter's words, but Peter and Paul, just like these holy men of God, were moved by the Holy Ghost to write what they wrote. And that's why we have it. And that's why it has stood the test of time. Because the second thing this morning, in its inerrancy, without fault and without failure, the Bible is perfect in its content and in its teachings. It goes back to what I said before. Man makes mistakes. There's not a pastor that's ever stood behind a pulpit that hadn't made a mistake. Brother Richard, there's not a chairman of a deacon fellowship who sat in that position of the chairperson of the deacons that has not made a mistake. Brother Johnny, there's not a Sunday school director that hadn't made a mistake. There's not a church treasurer that hadn't made a mistake. There's not a person that walks on the face of this earth that has not made a mistake. But when Jesus walked on the face of this earth, because He was born sinless, because He was born of a virgin, He is without mistake. He is perfect, holy, righteous, and true. And this word from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to the last chapter of Revelation chapter 22 in that book, this book speaks of Jesus Christ, His coming, His plan of redemption for every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. This book speaks of a bloodline that runs through it that is so powerful that it can take the worst of sinners and turn them into children of God. That's what this book does. That's what its teaching does. It is infallible. And if it's anything but that, then it's nothing more than a book of fairy tales and fiction. It's either true from cover to cover, page to page, verse by verse, and word by word, or it is nothing more than a work of fiction. It can only be one of those two things. And so it's either truth or it's a lie. It's God's word or it is God's lie. It is one of the two. It cannot be both. It has to be one of the other. And Paul right here says that it is given by inspiration of God. It's inerrant. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I went to a Bible conference one time and listened to a man. Some of you may recognize this name. Others of you may not. He pastored First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana for over 20 years. His name was Jack Hiles. And Jack Hiles was raised in a home where his mother was a godly mother, but his father was an alcoholic. His father was a huge man. When he was a younger man, he was a professional wrestler by trade. And he would come home drunk from going out bar hopping at night, and he would come home and he would beat his wife with his fist. He'd knock her teeth out, black her eyes, and bloody her up. And he was just a cold, lost man. And so any kind of scriptural teaching, any kind of biblical teaching inside of the Hiles home when Jack was small was left up to his mother. And his mother would stand him up in front of the living room and they'd sing songs like the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. And she'd teach him to hold his Bible up, and she taught him another little verse that says, God's Word will never fail, never fail, never fail. God's Word will never fail. No, no, no. Jesus is coming again, coming again, coming again. Jesus is coming again. Yes, yes, yes. And he said his mother would take that little Bible and she'd hold it out to him. She said, Jack, don't you ever sit in a church. Don't you ever sit underneath the voice of a man. Don't you ever sit in a Sunday school class where that teacher or that preacher or that evangelist tells you that this is not the Word of God. Don't you ever do it. Because the Bible says there in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 that if that's what somebody says, that there's no light in them. And without light, then that means that they dwell in darkness. And if they dwell in darkness, then they are without Christ. Period. It is sola scriptura in its truthfulness. Second thing this morning, it is sola scriptura in its clarity. In its clarity. The Bible tells us again in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 that we have a sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as a light that shines in darkness until the day dawns and the day star rises in your hearts. Fellas, I tell you, I found out when I was a younger man that if I ever got in trouble with Pat, the best way to get out of trouble was to buy her some jewelry. That was the best way. Jewelry or roses. Just something about roses and jewelry that a lady loves. And let me tell you something. If you want her to really love you and really forgive you, buy the old girl diamonds. They just love them. It doesn't matter whether you put it on a finger or whether they put it on their ears or if they wear it on their wrist. They love the diamonds. They love the diamonds. And when I first got out of the Navy, I was hired by a jewelry store to do some goldsmithing work and to set diamonds. And one of the things they had me to do to help with gem identification was to get out on the floor and sell. And so I was at the diamond counter one day and I was selling. And this young man came in and he wanted to buy an engagement ring for this young lady he was going to pop the question to. And he came in and whenever they come to the diamond case, I'm going to tell you right now, they want something pretty, but they don't want to pay for it. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, they want something pretty, they want something big, but they don't want to pay for it. And so the rule of thumb in the jewelry industry is that, and they always ask you, well, how much should I pay? And I said, well, the rule of thumb is that for an engagement ring, it's supposed to be 3 months' salary. You ought to see Johnny Campbell's face right now. I'm going to step way out on faith and wager that Susan's ring was not 3 months' salary. And he's shaking his head, no. 3 months' salary. And after they catch their breath, they say, okay, what else can I do? Where can I fudge? Where can I cheat a little bit when I buy this diamond? I say, well, now listen, there's some things you can do. Now, let me tell you. I said, now, if you go above a carat, you're going to pay mucho dinero. You're going to pay. If you pay over a carat, it's going to be mucho dinero. Well, what can I do? I said, knock it down to 0.95. Looks just like a carat, and it's cheaper. Fudge on the size. He said, well, what can I not fudge on? I said, never fudge or cheat on the clarity of the diamond. That diamond has been cut and polished with the sole purpose of allowing light to flow in through the top of that diamond, through the table of that diamond. On fancy cut diamonds that most of you ladies wear, if they're a round fancy cut, a round brilliant cut, there's 58 sides to it. That light was designed to come through the top of that diamond and reflect off of those 58 sides, and then back through the top of that diamond, throw off all the colors of the prism and the rainbow. And if you fudge on that color, that clarity of that diamond, it's just like fishing in a muddy pond. Light may go into it a little bit, but it's not going to come out all that good. It's not going to come out all that good. Ladies, that's why they tell you to polish those diamonds. It's so that light goes in and refracts like it's supposed to and then comes back out. This Bible is like that diamond. It's crystal clear. It's clear in its interpretation. It's clear in its meaning. It's clear in its presentation. It's clear in its purpose. And you can't fudge on it. If you fudge on it, then you mess up on what's supposed to come out of it. Job spoke in Job chapter 33 and verse 3. He said, my words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. My lips shall utter knowledge clearly. That's what Paul spoke about when he spoke about the Berean Christians, where he said that they were more noble than the Christians of Thessalonica in that they took the Scriptures and searched them daily to make sure that those things were so. what you hear me preach, you ought to write it down. You ought to take those notes and go home and study that thing out and make sure that what has been said from behind this pulpit has been spoken clearly. Martin Luther wrote in point number 62 of his 95 thesis these words: "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." That's the treasure, not the church itself, but the word that directs the church, that gives clarity to the church, that gives advice to the church, that gives meaning to the church. The treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. It's reflective. See, God gave us clear advice on how that this word allows us to see things clearly. He says, "Either thou canst say to thy brother, 'Brother, let me pull out the mote that's in thine eye,' when thou beholdest not the beam that's in thy own eye. Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that's in thy brother's eye." It's all about seeing things clearly. See, if the Bible were not so clear, it's an instruction, then why does man get so offended by what it says? If it's not so clear in its instructions, then why does man get so offended by what it says? Well, the Bible says this. Well, then they'll say, "Well, I don't care what the Bible says." You have to care what the Bible says, because the Bible speaks clearly about the situation. It's the authority. Not bishops, not cardinals, not councils, not fellowships, not committees, not boards. But sola scriptura. What does the Word of God say? What does the Bible say? Then when it comes down to through the traditions or the sayings or whatever it may be, you go with what thus saith the Lord. Third thing this morning, it's reason. And then I'm done. Look what he says there. "That the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly equipped or furnished for every good work." See, the Catholic Church, for its people, sold indulgences, not for the people. Not so that person could go into that sin with any kind of sense of forgiveness. Not so that they had the blessings of an almighty God, but they sold the indulgences to build a building, to rebuild a building. You can't purchase the right to sin. And to do so is nothing more than a doctrine of devils, that the consequence is the damnation of a soul to hell. To be a person of God, to be that man of God, to be that woman of God, to be complete, to be equipped, to be thoroughly through, you have got to believe in sola scriptura. It's the Word and the Word alone. That's the only thing that completes you, because the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit, after the traditions of men or after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For it's in Him, it's in Christ, that dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in Him." Not in your label of being a Baptist, or in your label of being a Southern Baptist, or in your label of being a member of Park Place Baptist, but being found in Christ. And that's the only way. You're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. You're complete in Christ. And you're furnished and equipped with His wisdom when you believe sola scriptura. It's the Word alone. David wrote in Psalm 119, in the longest chapter in the Bible, where every verse in Psalm 119 has to do with the Word of God. Every one of them. Psalm 119, verses 98, 99, and 100. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I kept thy precepts. In conclusion this morning, Martin Luther wrote and said, the true rule is this. God's word shall establish articles of faith, and no one else, not even an angel, can do so. God's perfect plan for mankind is not found within the secrets of the sciences. His plan is not found within the halls or the passageways of higher education and learning. God's plan for man is not found within the pages of the great novelist or great written works of classical fiction. But God's plan is found alone in this one place, in this one place alone. Sola Scriptura.